All right. Good morning. Whether you're in Hiawassee or here in the building, I'm so glad that you're here. We are working through Philippians right now. So if you have your Bible or the Bible app and you want to turn to Philippians chapter 4, that's where we'll be today. So I'd love to invite you to join along. If you would like a Bible for free, we'd love to give one to you. We really believe Genesis to Revelation is the Word of God. It all applies to our life. It works together. We would love for you to have a Bible if you want one. If you don't have either, we're going to put the verses on the screen because we want you to be able to read along and see what we're talking about. And so Philippians chapter 4, as we're closing things out, as far as I know, as that I'm aware, today will be our last week in the series in Philippians, and so we'll be trying to close it out, Lord willing, we'll see. Philippians chapter 4, verse 10 says, "How I praise the Lord that you are concerned about me again. I know that you've always been concerned for me, but you didn't have the chance to help me, and now that, not that I was ever in need, for I've learned," underline or highlight this, "I've learned how to be content with whatever I have. I know how to live on almost nothing or with everything. I've learned the secret of living in every situation, whether it is with a full stomach or empty, with plenty or little, for I can do everything through Christ who gives me strength." I can do everything through Christ who gives me strength. "Even so, you've done well to share with me in my present difficulty." If you're newer, the guy who's writing these very verses is sitting in prison while he's writing this. While he's writing the verses that say, "I've learned to be content in every circumstance," he's sitting in jail. When he says, "I can do all things through Christ who gives me strength," he's sitting in jail. I know we see Philippians 4:13 a lot when it comes to sports. My good friend, Tim Tebow, he doesn't know we're friends yet, but we are. And he would always have that on his eye black. You know, "I can do all things through Christ." I love that. I played sports growing up. We always love Philippians 4:13. But the context of Philippians 4:13 has nothing to do with throwing a touchdown or hitting a shot. It has all the context to do of, while I'm sitting in prison, I've learned to be content in every circumstance. The context of it is, while I sit in prison, I can do all things through Christ. I mean, it is incredible in context to hear what Paul is saying in the midst of great difficulty. And that's the line that just kept going over and over and over in my heart and my mind as we prepared for this, is I've learned to be content. That's an incredible, incredible verse, because we live in a society that doesn't like this idea of learning. Because we live in a society that wants instantaneous, not continual. We live in a society that wants instantaneous, not consistency. We live in a society that pushes that, right? Have you discovered this? Praise Jesus, four of us here. Hiawassee, I know you're with me. 9 a.m., I do want to say, this is unrelated, we have coffee right there. It's free. Even if you want sugar, it's right there. Okay, here we go. All right. So I'm going to tell you, if you haven't discovered this, we live in a society that absolutely wants to give you instantaneous things, and it doesn't value consistency. But Paul says, "I've learned to be content." It was not an instantaneous process. It was not an overnight process. It was learned when he was hungry. He learned to be content. When he had nothing almost, he learned to be content. What he's teaching is the very hard things you go through in life are actually the very glue of maturity. We don't want that society. We want out of difficulty as quickly as possible. I want out of the hard circumstances as quickly as possible. When things get difficult in life, God must have abandoned me. He must have left me. He clearly doesn't love me. Look at the hard things. Paul says something completely indifferent. He says, "I'm learning to be content when I have nothing." Those lessons are valuable. See, if we're ever going to get to maturity in Christ, it's learning to be content in all circumstances. Amen. It's not easy. And not easy at all, because we live in a society that says we can fix anything instantaneously, and if it's not instantaneous, it's not valuable. Look at things that are going on in our society. Social media, internet, now AI. Can I just stop and tell you, I'm not anti-AI, I'm not anti-social media, I'm not internet. I think all of those, like money, are inanimate objects. What I mean by that is social media and artificial intelligence things, they're not good and evil on their own. They're neither. But when they're put in the hands of somebody, the intentions of that person will bring out good or evil. And I'm just going to tell you up front, we're early on in artificial intelligence, but this will go the same way that social media did. Social media started arguably with some good intentions and did some good things. And I'm not saying at this point in time there's no positives, but I'm saying at this point, broken humanity has used social media that it's a net negative at this point. It's not that there's no positives that are happening. It's just overall, it's a net negative. If you don't believe me, why is one of the most fortune-growing companies the one that owns all the social media? They're incredibly wealthy, yet you didn't have to pay to sign up for Facebook or Instagram. Where's all the money coming from? So let me tell you something. There's an absolute agenda behind what's going on in social media, and you are the product, whether you realize that or not. And so artificial intelligence, I think, has probably started with mostly good intentions, probably, but the longer a broken, sinful society uses it, the net negative will end up being destructive. It's already happening, and so I can't spend the entire message here, but please listen to me on this. Parents, your children should not have unrestricted access to artificial intelligence. Please hear me on this. It is already bringing a ton of destructive things into the lives of young people. I'm not saying they shouldn't be able to use artificial intelligence. I'm saying unrestricted, unchecked access to AI is not good for people and young people. Parents, please be seeing what artificial intelligence is telling your children. You need to know. Students, listen to me right now. Just because something can give you an instant answer doesn't mean it's true. It may quench a question. It may make it feel good. It may be great that you can click a button and instantaneously have information, but that doesn't mean there was a true answer there. I was using artificial intelligence. I'm not against it. I use it. I was using it to help me in my fantasy sports for basketball, baseball, and football. Just so you know, if you know anything about basketball, I was just asking, like, give me a list of the top 100 players, rankings, so I can kind of look at this for my basketball league. It did not have LeBron James in the ranking. Now, some of you may agree, that's fine, but that's not a great factual answer for me if you can't give me one of the top 100 players right now is LeBron James. I mean, some of y'all, if you thought about being in your 40s and then going playing in the NBA, I'm like in my 30s, and I'm like, I don't know how he's doing what he's doing. It makes no sense. So just because it can give you an instantaneous answer doesn't mean it's a true answer. It doesn't mean you should be running with it. I use AI to help right now fact check certain things. You know, okay, what does this Greek word mean? Pull me some information up on this Greek word, and then I go fact check it with other things. I use AI. I will continue to use AI. I'm not saying you shouldn't use it at all, but I'm saying be very careful how you use it. Because, I mean, I can tell you what's happening right now is there's, and I'm not trying to be mean, I'm just telling you what's happening. There are pastors out there that are using AI to write their sermons. And they're using AI to write their sermons because it sounds really good. It sounds really well-crafted. They're not going to end up in a message where the pastor's, like, butchering words that aren't real. It sounds really good, but I'm telling you the bet I've made as a pastor is in the end, there will be a difference between a well-crafted message and one that came from Holy Spirit. I'm betting my life on what the Bible's told me, that there's something intangible about the Holy Spirit being able to lead you to do what he's called you to do. That's what I believe. And so I may not be the most well-crafted or the most well-spoken, but I do believe that if I do what God calls me to do and I pray about it and I try to present what he's laid in my heart, that God will do something supernatural and cover the gaps. Amen. That's the bet I've made as a pastor. I'm not going to rely on AI to write messages. And that's, I just believe there's something that happens in our life 2,000 years later that Jesus told us is that when Holy Spirit moves, there is no replication for that. Teach the Bible. Teach it clearly and believe God can do something. It's the same thing that God used to plant the church 2,000 years ago, and that's the hill I'm going to die on. I'm not anti-AI. I'm just giving you a warning of how it gets used will actually determine the health or not health in your life for it. And so if we were sitting across the table and you're like, well, how do I learn to be content in this society that is wanting instantaneous things and wants instant access to everything? What do I need to do to learn to be content? And the first is time under tension leads to growth. Time under tension leads to growth. I used to go to the gym until I hurt one of my muscles. I don't know if it's my tricep or something. I've not been out of the gym for like a month and I feel it. But back when I used to be in the gym, this is a very foundational thing in the gym, is you will not grow muscles at all just because you walked in the gym and walked around. You can go to the gym every day of the week and just look at all the equipment, and it will do nothing for you. If you want any kind of muscular growth, it's got to be putting your muscles under tension for an amount of time to experience that growth. I think God gives us physical world examples of spiritual principles. I believe God is saying in these verses in Philippians 4, if you want to grow to maturity, if you want to learn how to be content, it's going to be time under tension. It's going to be in the moments when Paul's like, when I had hardly anything to eat, I learned to be content. I stayed under tension. He's like, I learned to be content when I had nearly nothing, but I stayed under the tension and I learned to be content. The very moments you want out of sometimes because they're hard, they're painful, they're difficult, those are the moments under tension that are building something in your life, if you'll let God do the work. If you'll let God do the work under this moment of tension, it's going to bring about an ability to learn to be content, and what it tells us, an ability to learn, I can do all things through Christ. The only reason Paul can say, I could do all things through Christ, the only reason he can say something so audacious as that is because he went through, I was in those moments, I was hungry. I've learned, I can do all things through Christ. I've learned when I was going through the difficulty. I've learned when I'm sitting in prison, I can do all things through Christ. The moments you want out of are the very moments sometimes that scriptures prove true in your life. It's not easy. It's actually incredibly difficult. But Paul says these are the moments that lead to growth. The second thing is learning to be content is learning to give up control. Learning to be content is learning to give up control. Been doing this life for a little bit of time, and one thing I've discovered about us humans is we want control. The problem is you will not be content if you are the one in control. You will spend your entire life trying to gain control, and it will come at the expense of peace, even though the temptation is the more control I have, the more at peace I am. It's a lie. You want peace, it's understanding I can do all things through Christ who gives me strength. It's an ability for the Lord to work in my life and through my life, and that is where I can be content. Do you think Paul wanted desperately? He's like, I would love to be in jail. That's incredible. That's where I have the most control of my life. No. His life is completely not in his control. And yet in that very moment, he's like, I've learned to be content. Those are sometimes the greatest things we have to learn, is if you want to learn to be content, you've got to learn to give up control. It's not that you don't work hard. It's not that you're not giving God your best. But it's this idea of saying God is going to do a work in me, God is going to do a work through me, and it's about living for the Lord and not for myself. That leads to being content. Not trusting in my own ways to figure out every problem. I'll share with you guys a prayer that I pray, and I'm just going to tell you up front, do not pray this prayer unless you're ready to go for these verses. Don't pray this prayer unless you're ready to go through these verses, because I'm going to go and tell you up front, if you start praying these prayers, you will be led into moments where you're under tension. And it's because God says, well, now it's time to grow. So don't pray this prayer, but I'm telling you this prayer, if you want to experience, if you want to go to where these verses are saying you can go, of learning to be content and finding strength in the Lord to do all things, it's going to have to go under tension. It's going to have to be giving up control. And this is a very simple prayer that I pray. I don't always love this prayer, but it's a healthy prayer. Is Lord, spend my life in whatever way honors and glorifies you and allows me to hear, well done, good and faithful servant. Lord, spend my life in whatever way glorifies you, honors you, and allows me to hear, well done, good and faithful servant. Because what that prayer will do for you is it allows you in those moments where you're under tension, like Paul's talking about, it allows you to see it differently because you go, I prayed for this. I prayed for the hard moments for the Lord to spend and bring honor and glory to him. I prayed for this moment that the Lord would allow me to go through things that would allow me to hear, well done, good and faithful servant. Because to me, at the end of my life, that's the only goal. That's the only goal. If I get to the end of my life and I don't hear from Jesus, well done, good and faithful servant, honestly, it's all been a waste. It's all been a waste. It doesn't matter if people thought I was a great pastor or bad pastor or great husband. Like, none of it matters if I don't hear, well done, good and faithful servant. What a waste. And so if I pray that and then go through times of tension and difficulty, it's because I go, God's working in me in this moment. I find it extremely unpleasant. This is not enjoyable. 1-star review of this experience. But I know if I endure this, if I stay submitted under this tension, the Lord's going to produce something in this. There's going to be a depth with the Lord that will exist at the end of this that was only obtained by staying in this. If I quit, if I walk away, I won't receive what I've prayed for. So you've got to learn to give up control and say, God, take me through times of tension. Not only tension, I would love some mountaintops as well. Jesus, please help me. But the moment of tension, this is priceless. It's going to produce in me a learning to be content in all things and a learning that the Bible is true, that I can do all things through Christ who gives me strength. And the third thing, a killer of content is comparison. A killer of content is comparison. It's one of the reasons I don't really love social media at the end is because social media, in my opinion, is full of a lot of people who are pretending. A lot of people who are pretending. They want to portray things to you that are not real. And then you go spend your life trying to replicate what's in their life, but it was false all along. It's so detrimental. I mean, I can tell you when I'm most content as a pastor, it's not when I'm trying to compare myself to, well, that person's such a great communicator, or that person's such a great leader, or that person, man, they just know how to teach the Bible. Like, if I'm out comparing myself to the work God's doing in other people's lives, I always end up diminishing the work God's doing in my life. But if I stay focused on God, I believe what you told me in Philippians is that you've begun a good work in me and that you'll continue that good work in me, and I don't need to try to compare myself to other people. Then I'm trusting God is going to work in me. And I can be at peace with it. I can be content with it. If I'm not trying to compare myself to what God's given other people for his kingdom over there, and I'm just focused on what, God, are you doing in my life and how do I honor you, I'm able to be content with that. And let's just call it what is. American society, I don't think, loves the word content. I really don't. I think in American society, they want you to go work as hard as you can, never be content, have this ambition that just goes and goes and goes, and you always need more and more and more, and nothing is ever enough. I would say that's unbiblical. I'd say it's unbiblical. It's good to work hard. We know laziness is a sin. But how much is enough? How much is enough? How much do you need to accumulate of things that you can't take with you for you to be content? Because if we're going to learn what Philippians 4 said, we're supposed to be content in all circumstances. That's what Paul's saying. How much is enough? If you're always comparing yourself to somebody who has a bigger house, better car, better vacations, more money. Honestly, one, a lot of times you're comparing yourself to people who are deeply in debt, trying to portray something that's not real and having you chase a facade. But also, two, what does it matter if they have more than you? What at the end of the day, like, really, what does it matter? What matters should be, can you be content? And what that means is, can you be at peace? Can you be at peace with the Lord? Because if you're always chasing something the rest of your life, you will never experience these verses. And when it comes to comparison, I'll tell something to you that helped set me free. I pray it helps you. It's going to sound a little sassy. I didn't come up with it. It was given to me. If you don't like it, just flush it, okay? Is I don't take criticism from people I wouldn't ask advice from. I don't take criticism from people I wouldn't ask advice from. We live in a world where you have access to so many opinions of you. You can go post it on social media. You can go do all this. I live in a world where every single week, for the most part, I get up and I'm in front of people and everybody's allowed to have an opinion of me. And if you're not careful, we live in a world that it can just wreck you in one of two ways. Some pastors get wrecked because they have the praise and they just start eating up all the praise and it ruins them. Or vice versa, they're open up to criticism and it just destroys them. And what's really centered me is I don't take criticism from people I wouldn't ask advice from. But the only way to apply that in a healthy way is you have to have some people you will take criticism from. Okay, you can't go quote Pastor Phil and I go, now I receive no criticism at all from anybody. No, that's not what I said. I said I don't take criticism from people I wouldn't ask advice from. Which means the people I would ask advice from are allowed to give me constructive criticism, and it's good for me. It's healthy for me to open my life up to people that I trust are godly, that are seeking the Lord, are bearing good fruit like Galatians 5 tells us to do, and allowing those people to speak into my life and give me constructive criticism. You need people who will both give you advice, encouragement, but also constructive criticism. Otherwise, you will become untethered to reality and create your own. And so what helps me, I don't take criticism from people I wouldn't ask for advice, but at the same time, I need to be able to take some criticism from people I would ask advice to. And so these are killers of learning to be content. Is comparison, is not being able to take anything from anybody. Learning to be content is difficult, but it's going to be time under tension. Philippians 4, verse 15 says, as you know, you Philippians were the only ones who gave me financial help when I first brought you the good news and then traveled on from Macedonia. No other church did this. Even when I was in Thessalonica, you sent help more than once. I don't say this because I want a gift from you. Rather, I want you to receive a reward for your kindness. The Philippians, as Paul's closing out, it's clear the Philippians were a very generous church. They were a very generous church. It says they were giving multiple gifts even when other people weren't giving at all. They were incredibly generous. And Paul says, I'm not asking for more. I want you to receive a reward for your kindness. What he's saying here as he closes out, he's learned to be content. He's learned that he can do all things through Christ. And he's also encouraging generosity is a measure of maturity in Christ. You're not going to become more mature in Christ and become more and more loving of money. Those aren't going to happen. Jesus teaches point blank, you cannot love the Lord and love money. He says you can't serve two masters. And if you're newer here, I have really high opinions of Jesus, the Son of God. I think if we're going to follow Jesus, we should do what he says. And so Jesus says, you're not going to be able to love money and love the Lord at the same time. You can't serve two masters. And so generosity has so much to do with supporting the work that God is doing. You see what they're doing? They're being generous toward, hey, we know Paul is preaching. We know Paul is sharing the gospel. We want to partner in that kind of work. We want to be together in that work of what the Lord is doing. Look at verse 18. At the moment, I have all I need and more. I'm generously supplied with the gifts you sent me from Epaphroditus. And look at this verse. They are a sweet-smelling sacrifice that's acceptable and pleasing to God. And this same God who takes care of me will supply all your needs from his glorious riches, which have been given to us in Christ Jesus. I've been doing this long enough that I know as soon as you start talking about money, everybody just starts sweating through their deodorant. That's just American church DNA. And so whether you're in Hiawassee or here, everyone just starts shifting. We get a little bit uncomfortable. And you may have PTSD because let's call it the way it is. You may have been to a church that was spiritually abusive when it came to finances. You may have gone to a church where the pastor said, if you really love, you got to give X amount. They're coming after you. They're checking what you're giving. They're just getting after you, preaching. They may be checking you at the door. Like, I don't know. That's spiritual abuse. Let's just call that it is. We should be allowed to talk about what the Bible says, but also say when churches are in sin. Just because a church has sinned and does what's wrong doesn't mean we should ignore what the Bible says. We should just go, hey, that's unhealthy. That's not what the Bible says. We should be able to do both. So I want to say, if you've experienced spiritual abuse when it comes to finances at a church, I'm sorry. That's wrong. I pray the Lord will bring a healing into your life and you'll learn to be content and at peace and that he'll work in your life, because that was wrong. And the second thing that gets taught sometimes with money is what I would call the prosperity gospel. It's this idea, well, this is what Paul says. You're going to be receiving a reward for your kindness. That is what it says, but what that does not mean in context is if you give to God, you'll get all you want. Because if you see right here, that's not the word Paul uses. He did not use that you'll get everything you want. He says you'll get what you need. And want and need in American culture, I promise you, are vastly different. Okay? And so if you give generously to the work God is doing, God says, I'll take care of what you need. But that doesn't mean what you need is your third house and your 15th trip to Cabo and you now drive to church in your fourth Lamborghini. That is not at all found in the New Testament. Remember, Paul's writing this in prison. So the idea that Paul's been generous toward the Lord and now has thus received all the blessings of a fourth house, his fourth house is a Roman prison. Okay? So I'm anti-prosperity gospel. I think it is a false gospel. I don't think it's biblical. But I do believe the Bible teaches if you give generously to God, you'll get what you need. That's there. But I think what you need and what I need is different than what we want sometimes. And unmet expectations, whether it's in marriage or our relationship with God, leads to frustration. And so if you have an expectation God's going to give you all that you want if you give, you're going to have an unmet expectation. That also doesn't mean it's wrong to have money. I don't think so. Because if the Philippians had nothing, then none of them could have given generously, right? I think God blesses sometimes financially so that people can be generous. I don't think it's wrong to have money. That's not what it says. I just think it's wrong if it rules your heart. And that can happen regardless of what you have in the bank account. And so when it comes to giving generously, now that we've outlined prosperity gospel and spiritual abuse and how those things are wrong, let's talk about what the Bible actually says when it comes to generosity. The first is, it says it's a sweet-smelling sacrifice that's acceptable and pleasing to God. When you give generously, do you ever think of that? When you give generously and you go, God, I love what you've done in my life. I love what you're doing in this world, and I want to participate with your work. Have you ever pictured that God takes delight in that offering? That he goes, that moment when you say, God, I would give of the things of this world to participate with the supernatural things you're doing. God goes, I delight in that. That is good. There's something that God takes pleasure in when we say, Jesus, I love what you're doing more than money. It's something the Bible says God takes a pleasure in. Full transparency amongst friends right here. There's been moments where I've gone to give and I've been tempted not to. There's been moments I've gone to give and I'm tempted not to because this is going to hurt. This is going to have a financial cost to this. This is going to make things pretty tight financially. This is going to be difficult. But what I can tell you after doing this for 17 years now is I've never not had what I needed. I don't know how much I've given over 17 years, and frankly, I don't want to know that number. But I can testify after 17 years, I've always had what I need. And that I can testify and say, I know for a fact these verses are true. Need and want, two very different things. Very different things. But what I need, God's backed up his word on that. And so I encourage you, generosity sometimes is going to have some kind of emotion out of your flesh. If it doesn't, I'm not sure it's truly generosity. Because at some point, your flesh is going to try to pull back on you and go, don't do that. Don't do that. And you're like, well, you're a pastor. You're just asking for God to give to the church. That's not what I said. But if that is your point, I do want to go. In the New Testament, the Bible talks multiple times about the church being described as the bride of Christ. Especially, you want to go look up Ephesians chapter 5. It talks about that in 1 Corinthians as well, and Revelation as well. The church, the local church, not vertical. Vertical is part of the local church, is described as the bride of Christ. And so God has designed things in a way that he goes, this is my bride I'm coming back for. And if you love me, you'll make sure she's healthy for when I return. So when I give generously to the local church I'm a part of, it's not because I've got something to prove to you. It's not because I want your approval. And it's not because, hey, all the church people were nice to Pastor Phil this week, so now I'm going to give generously. No. My wife and I have stroked a check when some people have not been so nice that week. Because it's not about whether you treat me nice that I'm going to love the bride of Christ. Because when Jesus returns, I want him to have looked at my life and go, that, you loved my bride. You loved my bride. There's something even in churches that gets so unhealthy with money. One of the churches I interned at, we were there because they were already dysfunctional when we showed up. We were trying to help them get healthy. But I remember looking at the guy I was interning for, and I said, the giving dropped in half this week. What in the world happened? Like, are we even doing worse at our job of trying to get them healthy? Like, what's going on? He says, oh, no, there's just a group in the church that's withholding their giving until the pastor does what they want. And I said, what? They're withholding finances from the church until the pastor does what he wants. Isn't that like spiritual kidnapping? Isn't that like, I was floored. And he goes, oh, it happens all the time. And I was just, it has stuck with me like 15, 16 years later. I cannot fathom looking at the bride of Christ and says, I'll watch you starve until I get what I want. That mentality, I don't want to be on that side when Jesus comes back. Amen. If you told me you love me, but you'd watch my wife starve, I may lose my job as a pastor. I'd be like, don't tell me you love me. I'm one with my wife. Don't leave her out to dry. That's like saying, I love Pastor Phil, but my wife's broken down the side of the road and you just drive past me. You're like, you know, it just came to mind, Pastor. I want to call you and tell you I love you. I care about you, man. By the way, your wife needs some help, but just drove past her. So if the Bible tells us that the church is this representation of the bride of Christ, and our calling is to serve her well until Jesus returns, our generosity has nothing to do with other people. Our generosity has to do with, do I love Jesus and want him to return to a healthy church? Amen. And the same thing I'll say is it gets taught a lot, and pastors may come after me. It gets taught a lot that giving generously is 10%. Comes from the Old Testament, especially the book of Micah. That's taught 10%. I can't go into this. I've talked about this in the past, but long story short, I don't believe generosity according to the New Testament is 10%. I think generosity for you today may be $1. I really do. You may think I'm kidding. I'm not. I think generosity, if things may be so tight, it'd be sacrificial and generous for you to give $1. I believe that would fulfill what the New Testament calls you to, is to give generously. I also think it could be possible that generosity looks a lot more than 10%. I think it's possible for some people to give 10% and it doesn't even phase them. Like they don't even realize that's gone. They just check a box. I think generosity is in every season of life going, God, how do I show you in this season that I love you and what you're doing and want to participate with your work and serve your bride well until you return? And that number can change in our seasons. Like, I think really one of the most generous times Kale and I was our first year of marriage. And we were giving in that season, and that was a season of life where I was losing money in business, which in case you're wondering, the goal is to make money, not lose money. And our date nights were, we would wait until Thursday nights so that Riverstone Pizza had buy one, get one free. That was our date night so that we could get an extra meal the next day. That was our season, and I remember giving in that season going, man, if we didn't give this, we could be doing so much better financially. But I knew in that season, we could do that and by financially be healthier, but what would it cost us spiritually? And so for me and my household, what matters most to us first and foremost is always our spiritual health. That's the decision we've made. And I can't make that decision for you. That's your household decision. And I know some people, I'm this way. I like it when Jesus just tells me, just tell me a number. But I think sometimes he sets it up with, no. Show me your heart. Show me your heart. Because I can tell you this one principle. I don't want Jesus to ever have a doubt whether I love him or money. I can tell you that. And so if it costs me having to round up just to always stick it to my flesh a little bit, I will. Because I don't want Jesus to ever come back. Jesus, who looked at my life when I was in rebellion and sin, and I knew what I was doing was wrong, and he still showed me grace, he was patient with me, and he rescued me out of my sin. For me personally, I cannot fathom looking back at Jesus and choosing money over him. Generosity also doesn't mean that I try to give until I have absolutely nothing left. If God called me to that, so be it. I trust him. But I don't think that happens nearly as much as people think it does. I think generosity is simply going, God, this is what you've entrusted to us. What would it be generous in this season to give back to you? Because all of this as a church, it's not mine. The vertical does not belong to me. This is entrusted. This is the bride of Christ. My calling is this does not belong to me. My calling is to serve the bride until Jesus returns. Vertical doesn't belong to me. This is where I give. This is where I serve. But it doesn't belong. There's a moment where Jesus is coming back for what does belong to him. Amen. Was I healthy? And that's why I tell you guys, my calling is not to be your servant. It's to serve you. I'm not your servant, but I am called to serve you. Those are not the same thing. And one of the ways I serve is to make sure I give generously here, not just financially, but with my time and talents. And I think that's our calling as Christians. Paul says that's super important. And close it out in verse 20. Now all the glory to God, our Father, forever and ever. Amen. As he closes out, I pray that we do the same thing Paul has called the Philippians to go forth and give God the glory in our lives. Whether it's with talents, times, finances, but also our hearts. Can our hearts be content with Christ? Is really having a rich, fulfilling relationship with Jesus enough? Because if it's not, it's going to lead to disappointment, pain, anxiety. It's going to be a splintering of your soul if Jesus and a rich relationship with him is not enough. And if you're discouraged, you're like, man, I really am wrestling financially with things in my heart. I'm really wrestling with being content in Christ. Can I leave you with two of the most encouraging verses in Philippians? Verses I absolutely love. The first one is in Philippians, it's verse 6. I should actually fact check myself so I'm not telling you wrong Bible verses, but here we are. I'm a pastor. I don't get it all right. It's Philippians 1:6. Okay, boom, I was correct. It says, I'm certain that God who began a good work in you, within you, will continue that good work until Christ returns. Amen. I love that verse. That verse always reminds me that God, thank the Lord, began a good work in me back in college. He looked at my wrecked, sinful life and said, Philip, I will begin a good work in you. And 17 years later, God is still continuing that work in me. He's not done. If you're discouraged, if you're like, man, there's this tension in my life when it comes to finances, there's this tension in my life with being content in Christ, God's not done working in you. Don't give up. God has not given up on you. There's still a process playing out in your life. He's still working in your life. It's not a completed process. Don't be so hard on yourself, but submit to that work. When God starts to convict you and say this needs to change, don't go run for the hills. I don't want to submit to the work God's doing. When God starts tugging at your heart saying, God, I need you to work in me. I need you to continue that good work in me. Just like Philippians 2, that's the other verse I want to leave you with as we close out. Dear friends, you have always followed my instructions when I was with you. And now that I'm away, it's even more important. Work hard to show the results of your salvation, obeying God with deep reverence and fear. This verse, I want to leave you with this. For God is working in you, giving you the desire and power to do what pleases him. As I close out Philippians, please be encouraged. If you've given your life to Christ, if you've given your life to Christ, the Bible tells us God has begun a good work in you, and God is actually working in you so much that he will begin to change the desires you have, and he will give you the power to do what pleases him if you'll submit to that work. And so, Lord, as we close out, I thank you so much that it doesn't rest on us. I thank you that it doesn't rest on me. I thank you that you would love us so much, even though none of us are perfect, that you would work in us, giving us a desire and a power to do what pleases you. I thank you so much that you've begun a good work in us, but you're continuing that work continually until you return, Jesus. Thank you so much that you didn't leave us on our own. And as we talk about incredibly hard topics like learning to be content in you, Christ, like learning to be generous and not people who love money, even though we're in a society that says that's the most valuable thing, God, please begin a good work in us and continue that good work in us. Please work in us to give us a power and a desire to do what pleases you. Lord, I pray that as we close out Philippians, you'll just remind us that ultimately in all this, we need you to work in us, to give us that strength. We can do all things through Christ who gives us strength. So whatever we may be facing, Christ, give us strength. Whatever we may be walking through, Christ, give us strength. If you're here today and you've never given your life to Jesus and you realize that's now available, maybe your eyes have been open, your ears are ready to hear, your heart is ready to receive, you can say, Jesus, I need you to begin a good work in me. Lord, please come, be the Lord of my life. Forgive me of my sins. I believe that you came and died on the cross, but you've been raised from the dead. I can put my hope in you. Come begin a good work in me, please. That can happen right now. You can call out to the Lord. So Lord, come and work in our life. In your name we pray, Jesus, amen and amen.